John Newton died on Monday, December 21, 1807, at the age of 82 years. Newton wrote his own epitaph, which is inscribed on his tombstone in the churchyard at Olney, England. That inscription reads as follows: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. The words of the tombstone are indicative of Newton's continuing amazement at the undeserved transforming grace of God that was poured out upon a wretch like me. Near the end of Newton's life, William Jay visited him, and Jay wrote, and I quote, "I saw Mr. Newton near the closing scene, that is, near death. He was hardly able to talk. And all I find, I had noted down, that is, from what he did say, all I find I had noted down upon my leaving was this." And now he quotes Newton: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." A great sinner, a great Savior. And by way of introduction tonight, consider that word great. Generally speaking, it signifies the magnitude, the largeness, the vastness of something. Great conveys the exceeding degree, the exceeding measure of something. The New Testament has several words translated by our English great. A common one with which you and I are familiar comes from megas, in our lingo, mega. Mega has come into our vocabulary to communicate the exceeding hugeness or enormity of something. In the New Testament, among other things, we read of a mega great storm. "O woman, your faith is great. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, I bring you good news of a great joy." We read of a great voice and a great earthquake and great fear and great persecution. Great grace. Again, the term signifies the magnitude of the number, the extent, the power of something. But this evening, brethren, conveyed by Newton's words and revealed in the Scripture, we shall consider three headings: a great sinner, a great Savior, and a great salvation. Now, with a failing mind, Newton could yet remember, I am a great sinner. David prayed, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Paul declared, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The equivalent of the sense of great. The tax gatherer in Jesus' parable of Luke 18 prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, the definite article serving the purpose, equivalently of conveying the extent or the magnitude of the sinnerhood that that tax gatherer felt himself to be. In each case, Newton's case, David's case, Paul's case, the tax gatherer's case, there was genuinely a felt sense of the greatness of each one's sinnerhood, the magnitude of one's guilt and corruption. Now we might respond, understandably, that yes, each one of those just named was a great sinner. Consider Newton. Newton lived as a rebellious, immoral wretch. And if you read anything on Newton, you know the word wretch is not an exaggeration. He was part of the dreadful brutality of the 18th century slave trade. David was an adulterer and had the blood of Uriah on his hands. Paul was a virulent persecutor of the young church. The tax gatherer exploited and defrauded people. And the Bible does recognize a greatness of sin in terms of the egregious, flagrant, scandalous nature of some sins, particular sins that are great because of the infliction of large ruin on others, because of the bringing of stain and reproach. There are sins that are especially defiling, that are brazen, that are high-handed, and there come great consequences in their wake, that such great sins and sinners exist, is evidenced by the instruction of the apostle to the Corinthians to respond with summary excommunication when some certain sins were committed by a professing Christian. Yet, more generally speaking, a great sinner is connected to two particular factors. We might call them, for the engineering crowd, multipliers or exponents in the Bible. Two particular factors that aggravate sin and put it into the category of being mega sin. Now, the first is the amount of light or truth that one has. No matter what the shape or form of the expression of sin, the amount of light, the amount of privilege one has had, young people, to be exposed to truth. Jesus, in the account of the faithful steward in Luke 12, said, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few." What was the difference, the distinction? It is what one knew and the other did not know. The difference was light. To know the truth on the one hand of God's law, and on the other hand of His gospel, and to persist in rebellion against His law and rejection of His gospel, is a large multiplier as to the greatness of sin in the sinner. This is how Paul argues in the opening chapters of Romans. In Romans 1 and 2, it is the factor of light, the factor of truth revealed by God to man through what has been made. In chapter 2, through conscience, which aggravates the sin and the unbelief of men, whom Paul says suppress the truth, deliberately, volitionally endeavor to hold down what they know. And if they make a career of that, there's judicial abandonment, given over. Sinning, notwithstanding the light and revelation of God's truth that one has been exposed to, sinning, when one has been exposed to such privilege, makes a man, by biblical assessment, a great sinner. Again, whatever the particular shape and form and expression that rebellion may take. And thus David in Psalm 19 prays this way: "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." Now, what's a presumptuous sin? It's simply this. You have enough understanding to know that a certain action or neglect is wrong. You know it. There's no confusion. You know it's wrong. And you do it or don't do it anyway. You're presuming that God is somehow going to grant you impunity, even though you know better. David prayed, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions." Presumptuous sin. Sin against light. Sin in the face and presence of truth. Whatever the particular outworking and shape of the sin may be, is great sin. That's the first multiplier. But there's a second. A second factor connected to being a great sinner, connected to great sin, is identified in John 16:8. "And he," the Spirit of truth, "and he, when he comes, he will bear witness of me," Jesus has just said, And he, when he comes, John 16:8, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, not because they're a slave trading wretch like Newton, not because they're an adulterous murderer like David, or a persecutor like Paul, or a defrauder like the tax gatherer. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Consider that term, convict. It basically means to act the part of a prosecutor. To expose, to lay bare, to convince, to prove, to be guilty. In simple language, Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is coming. And he will act as a prosecutor, bringing home to men the one encompassing, comprehensive, great sin that condemns them. And what is it? They do not believe in me. In the language of Linsky, this is the capital sin. In the language of Henry, the great reigning sin. The sense here is that the essence of sin, in the language of Morris, is the sin which puts self at the center of things and consequently refuses to believe. Linsky is right. That's a capital sin. God sent His Son into the world to provide the exclusive remedy for man's guilt and depravity, the exclusive remedy for his helpless condition before God and before His law. God took on, in unspeakable condescension, flesh and blood, and by His law keeping, His blood shedding, His work of obedience, did for man what he could never do for himself. He accomplishes redemption. He offers freely pardon and cleansing. And what does the sinner do? Stiff arms the overtures of that one who is the accomplishing agent of both creation and redemption. Stiff arms him. It's great sin. The point is this: to live in disregard of Christ, to deny one's need of Christ, to reject His claims upon your love, your devotion, your faith, your obedience, is to refuse to cast yourself upon Him in repentance and faith, and is the great, enormous sin that renders one a condemned sinner who will answer to the one lawgiver and judge. Light and unbelief. That categorizes any man or woman as Newton categorized himself, a great sinner. Maybe morally respectable, middle class, upper middle class, decent, moral, and simultaneously a capital, mega sinner. But here's the good news. The good news is that for great sinners, there is offered a great Savior. That's the good news. In unspeakable condescension, incomprehensible love, God the Father gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The pre-existent, fully divine Son, by whom Paul writes, all things were created. I pause to inject, having sat at a marvelous lecture a few weeks ago by a marvelous scientist committed to the Genesis account, and hearing him lecture on the nature and the size of the universe, it's brought home this truth, perhaps as never before to me, as to who Christ is, by whom all things are created. And He condescends to take upon Himself flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Him, all the fullness of deity, the deity that spoke the billions of galaxies into existence and stretched out the heavens, in Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. No wonder. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus 2:13, Paul designates Him our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. How is He great? We can say, first, He is great in His person. Preeminent, supreme in distinction and rank, as fully God, Son of God, possessing the fullness of all of the perfections and powers and prerogatives of deity, thus mighty, thus powerful to accomplish His great work of salvation. Christ Jesus is, as Paul writes, our great God, great in His person. The writer to the Hebrews answers the question, who is He? He is, quote, His Son, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the outshining, the effulgence of all the perfections of deity are in Him. That's who He is. The exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Who is he? The prologue of the Gospel of John answers who he is. Colossians 1 answers who he is. The Lord asks, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great in his person, as Son of God and Son of Man. Great in his capacity to identify with me in flesh and blood. Great in his capacity to sympathize, having been tempted in all ways as you and I are, yet without sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And again, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 writes of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus our Lord. And it is the greatness of his person that gives effectual and infinite value to his great work. He's great in his person as the God-man. And he is great, a great Savior in his work. Returning to Titus 2 at verse 13. Our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The language of redemption, simply put, is the language of release affected by payment. The language of freedom affected by or affected for one in bondage by means of a ransom payment. There's bondage. The bondage of sin. The bondage of the penalty of sin. The bondage of the power and corruption of sin. There's bondage. There's the price paid. Christ offered himself a ransom. And there is resultant liberation. Sinners are in bondage to what the apostle calls the curse of the law. That is the just penalty that the law requires of lawbreakers, the curse of the just, deserved punishment of sin. Men are guilty. Men are bound to answer to the justice of God. That must be the great work of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, is that as the sinner's substitute, he answers for them. He redeemed us, Paul writes, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, standing in our stead as a propitiatory offering, and bearing the wrath I deserved. That's the greatness of his work. The greatness of redemption. He took the curse upon himself. He paid the price, a violated law, a law I had violated, demanded. and payment being his infinitely worthy, meritorious life of obedience that was consummated in his substitutionary, atoning work. And the great benefit, freedom. We can call it theologically and expand it a bit, justification, acquittal, pardon, declaration of righteousness based upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ the righteous. What a great work. Paul writes to Titus something else about this great work. He says, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's another dimension of the great work of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. There is the dimension of being freed from sin's penalty that I was bound by inflexible justice to answer. But there is also that dimension of being redeemed from the power and the corruption and the bondage and the defilement of my sin. Not only its penalty, but what it has done in me to corrupt me. Not only absolving my guilty record, but the effect of so great a salvation is to give me a new heart, to make me a new creature in Christ. Christ's great work within involves what we mean by that big word, sanctification. And the two always go together. They're married. Justification, freedom from the curse of the law, pardon, the declaration of standing now in the court of heaven as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of my substitute, my representative. Sanctification, being vitally united to Christ, being made progressively more and more like Him, freed from the enslaving, degrading power of my lust. A great Savior who has accomplished a great work for great sinners. A great Savior who redeems, a great high priest who makes sacrifice, who now intercedes and comes to the aid of his tempted people, the great shepherd of the sheep who leads them and guards them and preserves them to the end. Yes, great sinners, by the multiplier of light and unbelief, but for great sinners, there is a great Savior, great in his person, great in his work. And this great Savior for great sinners has accomplished and offers freely what the writer to the Hebrews calls a great salvation. A salvation as mighty, a salvation as remedial, a salvation as extensive as the consequences of sin. An effectual deliverance, which answers to all the needs of sinners arising from their sin. A great salvation represented in its perfection and extent by Paul's marvelous statement to the Corinthians, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He has become to us all that we need him to be in view of what sin has done to us. Consider the letter to the Hebrews for a few minutes. Hebrews 1 begins the writer's description of the superiority, the preeminence of Christ, the efficacy of his high priestly work. And coming into chapter 2 at verse 3, he asked this rhetorical question. Now, a rhetorical question is a question that you know what the answer is. A rhetorical question is a question that's trying to get your attention. Here's the rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, what's the answer to that? We won't. We won't escape. There is no escape. If one continues indifferent to, complacent about, careless of the salvation mediated by and accomplished by the Son of God himself, there is no escape. No escape for the self-righteous, for the unconcerned, for the passive, for the inattentive. No escape for the flagrant rebel. No escape. And what's the crime there? The crime is just neglect. That's the crime. To neglect so great a salvation. That's all you have to do. Nothing. Now the writer in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and we kind of plow this field again very quickly, he tells us what is great about this salvation, the crime against which is neglect. He says it's great because of its mediator. It was first spoken through the Lord, and the Lord there is God the Son. Whereas the old covenant was mediated through angels, this salvation was accomplished by, mediated through the very Son of God on that ground is great. He further makes clear it is great because of its apostolic confirmation. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, firsthand witnesses, men like John and Peter and Paul, firsthand witnesses to the Lord, his ministry and his preaching. And they, as a consequence, proclaimed this great salvation. Great because of its mediator. Great because of its apostolic confirmation. Great, he goes on to write in verse 4, because of its supernatural confirmation. God also bearing witness with them, with those firsthand witnesses, such as Peter and John, bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Great because of the mediator. Great because of those firsthand witnesses who heard. Great because of supernatural confirmation. Great also because of the benefits of this salvation. But again, here's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think briefly. What does it mean to neglect something? We can describe it this way. It is to be careless. It is to be just apathetic. It is to be passive. When there is something before us that calls for our maximum attention, and we just kind of shrug our shoulders. Negligence is slighting, ignoring, doing nothing. When what is before you is due your single-minded focus, your wholehearted attention and energy, and the writer is warning, that neglect is enough to ruin your soul. Why? Because of the nature of the salvation neglected. So great a salvation. We do not have to commit heinous sins. We do not have to be a John Newton. We do not have to be a David. Or a Paul. To ruin ourselves. Simply neglect the salvation offered by Christ. The work of soul ruin will be done by negligence just as surely as if I'm a drunkard, a druggie, a lecherer, a liar, a thief. The sin of neglect will accomplish for me the same thing. Just do nothing. Just shrug the shoulders of the soul. It will do me no good if the sun shines tomorrow unless I open my eyes. My books will not benefit me unless I read them. Medicine will not benefit us unless we take it. So it is with so great a salvation. You need not commit great sin. Simple neglect will ruin the soul as certainly as the most scandalous of sins. Neglect. Albert Barnes writes, "Let no one infer that because he's not a drunkard, because he's not an adulterer, because he's not a murderer, that therefore he'll be saved. Such an inference would be as irrational as it would be for a man to infer that because he's not a murderer, his farm will produce a harvest when he's not planted. Or that because he's not an adulterer, his business will somehow take care of itself. No. neglect so great a salvation, and you will ruin and lose your soul. Neglect so great a salvation, and you will be without power and plea, without excuse and escape upon the day of judgment. But brethren, remember this. The rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Was primarily written to whom? Not actually the unconverted, but rather to professing believers. That's the context. Surely applies to our concern tonight. But the context is different. The question is directly addressed to you and I as professing believers in the church. And we can draw it out this way. Neglect the killing of what each of us has inside of us. Our own remaining besetting sins that may be very different man to man, woman to woman. But neglect them. Neglect resisting our besetting temptations. Neglect prayer. Neglect the meditative engagement of the Word of God. Neglect public worship. Neglect hearing and responding to the preached Word. Neglect public prayer. Neglect fellowship with the brethren. Neglect the exhortations and reproofs lovingly offered to you by the brethren. And what's the message of the writer to the Hebrews? You will fall away from the living God. That's the warning of this book. In the language of Hebrews 2:1, you will drift away in the subtle, barely perceptible currents of the world. You've taken the oars in, and the currents of the world begin to take you with them. You'll drift away. In the language of this book, later you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, calloused and dulled by the deceitfulness of sin. You will ruin your soul finally and irreversibly if upon what we call a profession of faith, you neglect so great a salvation. That's the message of the book of Hebrews practically. Theologically, it is the preeminence of Christ over all. Practically, it's persevere to the end. Conversely, do not neglect so great a salvation. We can say tonight in closing, if one is neglecting so great a salvation, that one, young people, by biblical evaluation, that one is a great sinner, a mega sinner. And yet the good news again, what's the good news? The good news is there is a great Savior who freely offers pardon and new life. And the Apostle Peter preaches, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved.
Amen.
Now you and I, members of the old guard perhaps, and may you young people, be able to say with that one, John Newton, who in the language of another went from disgrace to amazing grace, I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. That's true. There's no debate. And that Christ is a great Savior. And I expand upon His words, who offers freely a great salvation. May you be able to say, in the words of the self-assessment of one of my heroes, General Robert E. Lee, when one asked him about himself, I am just a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Father, help us to sense our native, great sinnerhood, aggravated by how much truth we spurned, for how long we stiff-armed the overtures of God the Son. Father, may we rejoice afresh tonight in our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who has wrought so great a salvation. And Lord, we pray tonight and pray especially for the young, that they would not be self-deceived as they are reared in good families, and sit under the ministry of faithful men preaching and teaching. Father, we pray that they would not be self-deceived about the crime of neglect. When the truth of the gospel is before them, Father, we pray with the legs of vital faith, they would run to it. And that they would live a lifetime of working out, day by day, so great a salvation. We pray in the name of our great High Priest, the great Shepherd of the sheep. Amen.
Amen. Amen.